Well, one of the most anticipated things that I anticipated when I was a young teenager was getting my driver's license. I mean, you don't have to put your hand up, but if you're approaching the age of 16, I bet you're excited that you may be able to write your test and get a driver's license and have some freedom and drive a car around. I was really excited when I was younger. In fact, when I think it was a day or the day after I turned 16, I went and I took my first test. Now in Canada, in my day, they've changed the licensing system so that you have to go through a series of tests to get a full license. The first thing you gotta do is you gotta go take a written test, right? And you should study for that. And it's a multiple choice test. And from what I remember, you can only get like one or two questions wrong. And if you pass that test, you get what's called a G1. And you can now drive a car with somebody in the passenger seat who has a full license and they have experience driving. And you can do that for a year, and you practice at that. And then a year later, you can go for your driver's test, where you get into a car with a driving instructor, and you drive them around the town, and they mark you, and if you pass that test, you get a G2. And you can now drive by yourself. I think there's some limitations there about when you can drive and where you can drive, but you can now drive by yourself. And then after a period of time, you got to wait, and you got to practice a little more. After that period of time, you can go for your full G test. And it's a similar driving test, and if you pass that one, you get an uppercase G stamped on a little plastic card, and that means you are a full-fledged, at least in theory, you're a competent driver, right? And you get a little plastic card that goes in your wallet or your purse. Now, the funny thing about that driver's license is that little plastic card, does it help you drive the car at all? No, it doesn't help you drive the car at all. It just sits in your wallet or sits in your purse. But try driving without that thing and you're in big trouble. If you hop in the car and try to drive and you don't have that little plastic card, even though it doesn't help you drive the vehicle, if you get pulled over, you're in big trouble. Because you need to have this thing. You need to have passed the tests of driving to show that you are a competent driver. If I let somebody borrow my little plastic card and they go out for a drive, it does not mean that they're a competent driver because they themselves did not pass the test. We get this concept, and I think John is giving us a similar test in 1 John. There's a test for authentic Christianity, and that test is the test of love. You see, the false teachers that we've been talking about or that are in the church are claiming to have right doctrine. They're claiming to believe right things. They're claiming to know God, but they are not passing this test of authentic Christian love. They're failing it miserably. And so John is showing us that no, authentic Christian doctrine and authentic Christian love, they grow up hand in hand. If we claim to believe real, true, authentic Christian doctrine, and it does not work itself out in love for each other and for God, then it's either wrong doctrine or we don't really believe it. Because as we grow in our right understanding of right Christian doctrine, it is intrinsically connected to our love for each other and our love for God. Authentic Christian doctrine, authentic Christian theology, and authentic Christian love grow up hand in hand with each other. Let's look at how John explains this in these verses. Let's look at verse 7. Look back in your Bibles, look at verse 7 and 8 with me. Let's read them together. He first starts off by saying, "Dear friends," literally it's beloved, my loved ones, he's calling his church, "let us love one another." He starts off with a command, right? This isn't just a strong suggestion. This isn't just a love somebody if they love you back. This isn't just a when it's convenient for you or if you're having a good day. It is let us love one another. And then he gives the reason for this command. Now, this is not the first time we've heard John telling us to love one another in this book. He goes through a lot of it in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he gives us the practical outworkings of how we love one another. But he roots this love in these verses in something very profound. He roots this love in the nature of God. And we see that as Christian love grows with a right understanding of the nature of God. Christian love grows with a right understanding of the nature of God. Let's go back to verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." So do you see, we have the command to love one another, but he roots this command in the nature of God. Look at, again, verse 7. Love one another, for love comes from God. But then go down to verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love's nature. Nature is God. Excuse me. Love is part of the nature of God. It's not just a job that he does. It's not just something he does from day to day when he feels like it. Love is part of the nature of God. It's a characteristic of God. I think it's worth taking a second and talking about the characteristics of God. We understand that God has many characteristics. God is love, but we also understand that God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. Now, as we're considering these characteristics of God, we have to have a right understanding of what that means. What it doesn't mean is that there's one characteristic that is somehow stronger than the rest. When John says God is love, he's not saying that God is love and all of the other characteristics of God are subjective or subject to that. All of God's characteristics, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, his love, all are at an infinite level. God has these characteristics and expresses them, and he is them at an infinite level. So that he's not more loving than he is just, or he's not more loving than he is righteous. He's all of that all the time to its fullness. And as we're going to see in a few verses, we'll see where justice and love are shown together at the cross. But right now, John is concerned about the nature of God being his love. Another thing to understand about the nature of, about the characteristics of God is that they are not in competition with each other. God's love is not at competition with God's justice. It is not that one day God acts in love and the next day he acts in justice. It's whenever he acts in love, he also acts in justice. Whenever God acts in his holiness, he also acts in his righteousness and his justice and his love. His characteristics are always acted out at the fullest level. They're not in competition with each other. Now, it's important to understand this because of as what John continues to say. So God is love. It is his nature to love. And love comes from God. Every love that the world experiences is from this fountain of God. It comes from God. There's no love that exists outside of God because it is his nature. I know it's a little bit hard to kind of understand. Let me try to put it this way. There'll be times when I have all the kids to myself. Alana will be out somewhere, or Alana will be, you know, doing something, and I will have charge of, I'll be taking care of all of the kids myself. And once in a while, someone will say something like, "Ah, I see you're babysitting." Now, that is a funny statement, because what I'm doing may look like I'm babysitting, but I'm not babysitting. I'm actually just being a dad. Right? See, a babysitter has a job to do. A babysitter will come for a time period, and they will do the job, and they'll get paid for the job, and then they'll go home and stop being a babysitter. But I'm a dad. I don't stop being a dad, and I don't start being a dad when I have the kids. And so what am I doing when I have the kids? I'm not babysitting. I'm just being a dad. It's in my nature to be a dad. I'm dadding, if you will. When God acts out in love, it is not that God is just doing this thing. It is his nature to love because he is love. And so understanding that is very important where we go next. Because look at this. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Everyone who loves has been born of God. Now, it's worth taking a second to talk about what birth is John talking about. Because in one sense, you can say all humans are born of God. All humans have their existence from God. Adam is called the son of God. We're sons and daughters of God because we're all made in the image of God in one sense, right? Every human being, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, you are, in one sense, born of God because you are made in God's image, right? And so, when you may read this and be like, everyone who loves has been born of God, well, does that include non-Christians? Because we all know that non-Christians have the capacity to love. Well, we call this capacity to love that humans have a communicable characteristic of God. All that is to say is that these are some characteristics of God that we get as humans by being made in his image. Now, clearly, we don't get it to the full extent that God has, because God has it in its infiniteness. But we get the capacity to love as human beings. And indeed, in the garden, before Adam and Eve would have sinned, Adam and Eve would have had the capacity to love to the fullest extent that God would have given them in their nature, right? Being made in his image. But things didn't go well in the garden, did they, right? Adam and Eve sinned. And with the entrance of sin into the world, into our lives, we have been scarred by sin, we've been marred by sin, we've been dirtied by sin, and our capacity to reflect the nature and the image of God has been diminished because of our sin. And so it's not that John is just saying every human has the capacity to love and knows God. He's talking about a different birth that restores us, that deals with our sin and restores us to our image-bearing, our better image-bearing nature before God. And that is a second birth. That is a birth of a Christian, not about a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. That is when you come to know Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and by faith you accept his grace, you have the forgiveness of your sins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you've heard this, you are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, you are a new creation. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you want to get into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. That's the birth that John is talking about. That's the birth John is talking about. Anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now this is important, because there's a little comparison here. If humans in general have the capacity to love, though they are marred by sin, how much more so should Christians have the capacity to love because we've been freed from the power of sin? Right? Because of our second birth. Let me say that again. If humans in general have the capacity to love, how much more so is the expectation and the obligation for Christians to display love because of our new birth and our freedom from the power of sin? That's what John's talking about. We as Christians have been born of God, and if God's nature is love, then we then share in that nature. It's like we are born, we reflect the image and reflect the glory of God by our new birth in him. Let me put it this way. How many kids here have gone to a zoo and love going to the zoo? If you're a kid, put up your hand, all right? I love going to the zoo. It's fun, animals are cool. Imagine this for a second, kids. You're at the zoo, okay? And it's a busy day because everybody wants to go to the zoo, and there's excitement around the zoo because the crocodiles have laid eggs, okay? So there's a big crowd at the crocodile pen, and you're there, and the nice grown-ups around have moved so that you can get right up to the glass, okay? Because grown-ups sometimes do that. So you're right at the glass, and everyone's excited because these crocodiles have laid eggs, and you just happen to be there at the time where the eggs are starting to crack. Right? So you're excited, you got your mouth up on that glass, and your nose up on that glass, and the eggs start to crack, and the piece breaks off, and out pops the most beautiful, cute little baby kangaroo. Now, why is that funny? Why is that funny? Because we know that the crocodiles don't make kangaroos, right? Crocodiles make crocodiles. Because the nature of a crocodile is to make an offspring like itself, right? So we know that crocodiles make crocodiles, and so a kangaroo makes a kangaroo because it's the nature of the kangaroo to produce something of its own nature. Crocodiles produce crocodiles, kangaroos produce kangaroos, and God produces in his children the nature to love. How much more so is the expectation of believers to love like God loves, because we've been born of God and we reflect the nature of our Heavenly Father. As we can see, Christian love grows with the right understanding of the nature of God. And as we've explored this theology of the nature of God, we can understand that Christian theology and Christian love, they have to grow up. They have to grow up together, hand in hand. And so John here talks about the nature of God being love, but of course God must act out of his nature. God doesn't act in a way that it's different from his nature. And so John goes on to say, look at exactly how God's nature of love is played out. And look at this with verses 9 to 10 with me. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I think what we see in these verses is that Christian love grows with a right understanding of the love of God. So first we see that Christian love grows with a right understanding of who God is, and now we see that Christian love grows with a right understanding of the love of God, how that love of God is displayed to us. Go back up to verse 9 with me. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should. John is obviously referencing here, probably the most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16. He wrote that as he wrote his gospel, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John clearly has that in mind as he writes this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son. Now that statement, one and only Son, that's a profound statement that points to the value of the gift that God has given us. Everything that we have is a gift from God. The socks that you're wearing this morning, I hope you're all wearing socks. The socks that you're wearing this morning are a gift from God. But the pinnacle of the gift of the love of God is his one and only Son, which it says he gave to us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. The nature of the gift of God is astounding. One of my favorite stories of grace in the Old Testament is a story of a guy named Mephibosheth. If you know the story about Mephibosheth, we find him in in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter or 2 Samuel chapter 9. David is now the king over Israel. Saul was the first king, right? But of course, he died in a battle with his son Jonathan, and David has now been established as king over Israel. If you remember, David and Jonathan had a close, deep friendship. And David made a pact, he made a covenant with Jonathan when Jonathan was still alive, saying, listen, I will show kindness to your ancestors, to your descendants. And so we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and David has been firmly established as king. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought to Jerusalem. David is reigning in Jerusalem. He has victory over his enemies. God has promised David that his son is going to build a temple for him. Life is good. And then chapter 9 hits, and David is like, you kind of get the picture, you get the sense that David is sitting, and he's been established, and he looks out in his court, and David's like, hey, is there anybody from the house of Saul that I can show some loving kindness to? Is there anybody from the house of Saul that I can show this covenantal loving kindness to? And one of the servants pipes up and says, yeah, actually, sir, there's a guy named Mephibosheth. Now, the thing about Mephibosheth is that he was crippled in both legs. Back then, there was no social assistance. You couldn't just get a check from the government if you were disabled. Back then, you had to rely on your family, which means that Mephibosheth was a drain on the resources of his family. He could not work, he could not provide, he could not do anything for his family, he was simply a drain. And so he's crippled in both legs, he's a bit of a nobody. On top of that, do you know that he comes from this region called Lo-Debar? Now that just sounds like a funny name to us, but in Hebrew that actually literally means not a matter. In other words, it's unimportant. In other words, it's a nothing place. So we have this nothing nobody guy coming from a nothing nobody place. And the servant says, yeah, there's this Mephibosheth guy. So David says, bring him in. Call him into my court. And so Mephibosheth comes in. Now, what the expectation was, maybe, was that David would have killed him. Because in those days, you generally killed the offspring of the former king so that nobody could avenge his death and try to take the throne back, right? So the expectation is maybe he was going to kill Mephibosheth. But he looks at Mephibosheth and he says, all of the possessions of Saul are now yours. All of the servants of Saul are now yours because you can't work any of Saul's land and that kind of stuff. So now you have people working for you. And from now on, you're going to eat at my table in the palace as a son of the king. It's grace that Mephibosheth does not deserve, right? He didn't do anything to earn it. He's a nobody guy from a nobody town, and he knows this because his response to David is, why are you considering me, your servant, a dead dog? He doesn't deserve it. But David showers grace and gifts upon Mephibosheth. How much more so are we dead dogs because of our sin? This is clearly, the story of Mephibosheth is a picture of the grace and love of God in Christ Jesus. We are dead because of our sin. We do not deserve the grace of God. We do not deserve Jesus as a gift. We deserve God's wrath. But instead, Because God's nature is love, and how that works out is he gives us Jesus, which is an infinitely better gift than what David gives to Mephibosheth. God's one and only son. God gave us his one and only son. We don't deserve it, but that's the nature of the gift of God. That's good, but it gets better because it's what the son accomplished. Look at what the son did. Look back at verse 9 with me. Look at verse 10 with me. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. As an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So it's not just that God gave us Jesus. That's amazing. But he gave us Jesus to do something. And the thing that Jesus did was become an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We have a big word for that. And theologians have a big word for that called propitiation. It's the idea that God's wrath being poured out onto sin is being taken up and being taken up by somebody else, so that the person who deserves the wrath is not getting it. Right, we see this in the Old Testament. This is the whole point of the sacrificial system. As a sinner, you come before God, you bring your animal, if it's a goat or a ram or a lamb or whatever, you bring it to the priest, and what does the priest do to this animal? He doesn't just pet it and treat it as a pet, he slaughters it. He slaughters this animal. He sprinkles the blood of this animal on various objects and that kind of thing in the temple or the tabernacle. The picture here is that the person bringing the animal is deserving of the wrath of God, is deserving of death. But then you're giving this animal as a propitiation, as a atoning sacrifice for your sins, so that you're saying that the wrath of God, may it go on this animal and not on me. And so as the priest slaughters this animal, it's a picture of that's what I deserve, but I'm not getting it because that animal is getting it. That's the whole point of sacrificial system. And we come to the New Testament. Mike has been going through Hebrews. You guys know this. Jesus is the perfect and last sacrifice given once and for all for the atonement of our sins. Jesus, the one and only Son of God, God himself, dies to take upon himself the wrath of God, to satisfy the justice of God, so that we are spared from it. The gift of God of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and finally John goes to show us what this work accomplishes for us. Go back to verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. God gave us Jesus to become the sacrifice for the purpose of his people having life, eternal life. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We deserve hell. I often think of the flood, right? God should have wiped out everybody, including Noah, because that's what our sins deserve. But he's got grace and he has mercy, and the work of Jesus on the cross secures for us eternal life with God. Going back to Mephibosheth, right? Remember Mephibosheth sitting at the table? David said, you're sitting at this table with me now, always as a son of the king. Through Christ's sacrifice, because he's an atoning sacrifice for our sins, we are forgiven. We have righteousness in Christ, and we have the hope of eternal life where we will be in the presence of the king forever and ever and ever. You see how an understanding of the gift of love of God should grow us as Christians to love each other, should grow us as Christians to want to give this message of hope and life to people? I want that for me. I want to be a person who has this message always on my lips, and I want that for you. I want you to believe this message. I want you to be changed by this message and have the hope of eternal life. I want this for strangers. I don't know if you're online this morning, and I don't know who you are. I want this for you. I want you to believe in Jesus so that you will live through him forever and ever and ever. Because that's what the gospel does to us. It should change us into people who want to reflect the love of God, because Christian love grows with a right understanding of the love of God. You see, church, as we grow in Christian theology, authentic Christian theology and authentic Christian love, they grow up hand in hand. And look at the result of this. If we understand the nature of God being love, we understand the gift of God being love. Look at now verse 11. Look at the outcome of this. Here's that beloved again, beloved. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's language of, that word ought is a moral word. We should. That's a word of obligation. We should. If we understand the love of God for us, if we understand that Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself for us, we now have an obligation to love one another. But this is not an obligation this is not a begrudging obligation. Thursday nights at our house are garbage nights. Now, Friday morning is technically garbage morning, but the truck comes at like 5 a.m., right? So if I don't get it out Thursday night, I'm not getting it out at 5 a.m. on a Friday. But all too often at my house, what happens is it's Thursday night, it's late, I'm tired, I want to go to bed, I'm ready to go to bed, and what do I realize? The garbage isn't been taken out. I have an obligation to my family to not leave that stinking garbage in my garage. I have an obligation to my family to take it out to the road. But do I do it in joy? Not often. I have an obligation and I do it begrudgingly. But the obligation to love each other as Christ has loved us should not be a begrudgingly loving each other. Because the gospel changes our hearts. The Christian claim is that the gospel changes you to your core. And so our Christian love witnesses to the changing nature of the gospel. Christian love witnesses to the changing nature of the gospel. Look at this. So he says, we're in verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If the Christian claim is that gospel changes you, when I read a verse like this, it makes me stop and think, does my life prove the changing nature of the gospel? When you look at my life, when the outside people from the church look at my life, do they see proof of the Christian message that the gospel changes me? Do they see it as us as a church? My prayer is that they do. Because that claim that Christianity is that the gospel changes you is a bold claim. That you are changed at your core. You get a new heart. You get new desires. You love people not out of obligation of begrudgingly doing it, but out of joy. About a year ago, we bought a digital camera for our oldest daughter. She's 5 now, and she would often take our phones to take pictures of stuff. And it's not, I don't want to just give my phone to a 5-year-old. Anything can happen. So we thought we should buy our daughter a digital camera of her own, a kid's one. So I went on Amazon. We found one with decent reviews. It was a pink little thing. I think it was a kitty cat on the front or something like that. And this thing boasted 20 megapixels. Now, that's not a Greek word. Okay, if you don't know what 20 megapixels is, it just means that this camera can take humongous photos of a great quality, of insane quality, okay? Now, I was a little skeptical because the camera was less than $50, but I thought even if it's a little bit of that, it should be good. Well, we bought the camera, we got it home, obviously we gave it to our youngest daughter, and she started taking pictures with it. She likes it, but as I'm having a look at it and I'm taking a picture of it, and I see the picture come on this tiny little screen on the back, I'm like, that is horrendous. That is horrible. That's lucky if it's 1 megapixel, and this thing is boasting 20 megapixels. And so I plug it into my computer, and I see it on my computer screen, and you can barely tell what the image is because it's so bad. The claim of the producer, of the manufacturer, was astounding. But the product did not live up to the claim. So what do? We went and we bought her a real digital camera from like a Value Village thing, from a real brand name that actually takes photos at the resolution that it says it does. But this other piece of garbage didn't. Are we as a church reflecting, proving the nature of the gospel? Are we proving with our lives the changing claim of the gospel? I pray that we are. One sad thing that I've seen over the past 2 years is that professing Christians are speaking, whether it's in a blog or a vlog or a post or even in person, are speaking hateful and dangerous and hurtful, vitriolic things to other professing Christians. That is not the way we should be reflecting ourselves to the world. That's not the way that is not proving the changing nature of the gospel when Christians speak to other professing Christians speak to other professing Christians out of hate and with damaging and hateful words. That is not a proper Christian reflection. Because the claim of the gospel is the gospel changes you. You have a new heart that wants to love your fellow Christian and love people. And give yourself. Look at verse 11 with me. Dear friends, since God so loved us, in other words, in the same manner that Christ loved us, dying on the cross for his enemies, we ought to love one another. And the claim of the gospel is that it changes you to desire that. Now I know we are always changing, we are always growing in this, and we're going to get to that in a verse. But I would just say, let our love be a proper reflection of the gospel. May our lives prove and witness to the changing power of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that there is always reconciliation and grace. If that's you, there is hope. If you've been on the receiving or the giving end of that, there is hope, because the nature of the gospel is that there is reconciliation, there is grace, and there is forgiveness of that. And I honestly believe that an authentic Christian cannot remain in a state of hatred towards another Christian. The gospel, their belief in the gospel, the working of the Holy Spirit will lead that Christian to reconcile and to ask for forgiveness, to receive forgiveness, and to display the glory of the gospel. And I'll just take a moment this morning and say, if you have not received the gift of God, there's hope. As long as you have breath in your lungs, there is time to receive the changing nature of the gospel and die to sin and become a new creation in Christ, having new loves and hates, having a new heart, one that desires God and desires his glory. If you've not done that yet, done that this morning, I urge you, do that. Come to Christ, ask for forgiveness, receive forgiveness, and have the hope of eternal life, and be part of the church where we will grow in love for each other. And indeed, we need to grow in this. And we see this in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. These verses, I think, show us that Christian love grows from the abiding presence of God in his people. The gospel changes us, but we're not done being changed. We are continually being changed into the likeness of Jesus. And to show this, John starts off with a bit of a peculiar, we may think it's peculiar, statement. He says, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. Now, he just says this as if his readers would have clearly understood this, and I think they did. And we kind of get this. No one has ever seen God, right? You know, in the Old Testament, when Moses is leading the people, and they're going to go up to the Promised Land, and Moses says, listen, we really don't want to go to the Promised Land if you're not going to come with us, God. And God says, okay, I will go with you. And then Moses says, hey, listen, do you think I can see your glory? What he means by that is, can I see you in your fullness? Can I see all that you are, God? And God says, no, you cannot. But I can put you in this little cleft of the rock, and I will pass by you. And the language is either you will see where I have been, or you will see my back, or you will see a passing reflection of my glory, but you cannot behold me fully. And even in the New Testament, we see the same thing. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy that no one has ever seen God, no one can see God, because God lives in unapproachable light. The reality is that the full glory of God cannot be beheld by a mortal being, or we will just die and explode. No one has ever seen God. And if we get the fullness of that, what he says next is astounding. Astounding. Look at this. Verse 12 again. No one has ever seen God, but... those little words, again, make a huge difference. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, meaning if we are authentic Christians, if the gospel has changed us, if we are loving one another as a response to God, so no one has ever seen God, but if we love God, God lives in us. What is he saying by that? No one has ever seen God in the fullness of his glory. But God, in the fullness of his glory, in the person of the Holy Spirit, lives in you, if you are a Christian. The fullness of glory that Moses could not behold, the fullness of that glory in the person of the Holy Spirit lives in you as a Christian and lives in me. And now the question is, listen, no one has ever seen God, but if you want to see God, where should you look? You should look at his church. You can't behold the glory of God, but if you want to see God, look at his church. Why? Because the church should reflect the glory of God, because the fullness of the glory of God in the person of the Holy Spirit lives in each individual believer and together as a church. You see, Christian love grows from the abiding presence of God in his people, and that presence of God is doing something in the church. We are being changed into the likeness of Jesus. I think of Aaron in Exodus 29. I read that recently. Aaron and his sons, they've just built the tabernacle, right? And they have all the equipment for the tabernacle. You got the altars, you got the tables, you got the lampstands, you've got everything built. The Holy of Holies is there with the Ark of the Covenant, and it's time for the priests to start ministering. But before they can minister, they must go through this ritual. They must go through this process of sanctification, of being made holy. And so they are sanctified. They go through this process, and God says that I am sanctifying them so that they may serve me. Do you see that the sanctifying work of God in Aaron and his sons is for a purpose? They didn't just get sanctified and made holy and made clean for just the sake of being clean. They were made holy for a purpose, and the purpose was to serve in the tabernacle. Did you know that you are not made a Christian just so that you can be a Christian? God did not cleanse you by the blood of Jesus and make you holy just so that you could be holy. God sanctified you for a reason, so that you can reflect the glory of God to the world, so that you can reflect the nature of God and his love in the gospel to the world. We were made holy so that we could be a reflection of the glory of God. And we know this, right? We are an alien race, as Paul tells the Philippians, where our citizenship is in heaven. We're not of this world. We're different. The world should look at us and say, they are peculiar. Why? Because they have different natures. They belong to God. They've been born of God. And we should reflect the glory of God in the love of the gospel to the world. And look at this. Look at the concluding statement. I'm going to end with this. So no one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Look what John has done so far. You maybe have caught this. Beginning verses, John is alluding to God the Father, right? We're born of God. We're sons and daughters of God. God's nature, God the Father, his nature is love. And then he talks about the work of the Son in being an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And then he says, that together is making God's love complete in us. In other words, the fullness of the work of God the Father, the fullness of the work of God the Son, and the fullness of the work of God the Spirit indwelling us and abiding us is how God's love is made complete in us. What a wondrous thing it is to think about that God's work of love in my heart and in my life is actually not complete until I stand before him. He's continuing to do a work in my heart and growing me in my love for him and love for each other. May that be said of us, church. As we grow in our theology, as we understand the nature of God more, as we understand the work of Christ more, as we are led by the abiding presence of the Spirit in our hearts more, may we, be continually transformed and conformed into the likeness of Jesus, to the glory of God. And that's the point of theology. That's the point of knowing more about God, is it so that we can be like him, reflecting his glory to the world and becoming more like Christ so that we will stand in him complete. Don't you see now? Theology has a purpose. The test of love is that as we grow in our theology, our love should grow up with it. authentic Christian theology and authentic Christian love grow hand in hand. That's a test of love. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the love that you've shown us out of your nature. Thank you for the reality of being a new creation in Christ Jesus for those who have come to you, God, through Christ. And thank you for the hope of eternal life. Thank you for the abiding presence of the Spirit that helps us to continually be changed into the likeness of Jesus. And may we as a church reflect your glory and your love to each other and to the world as we're being changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus, that people would see who we are and what we do and want to be a son and daughter as well. God, thank you for this reality. We pray these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.